Let me begin by welcoming you to our Sunday evening service here at Foothills Baptist Church. We are doing a study on biblical distinctives of Baptists. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to come together, or meet together rather. We're not able to come together just yet during the shelter-in-place orders. We are looking forward to when we're able to come together once again. But it's a wonderful thing to meet together around God's Word, even if it is through the technology that we have here in the 21st century. And it is so good to spend this time with you, to be able to study God's Word. What a wonderful and a marvelous thing it is to know our God and to study our Word that He has given to us. Now, on the autonomy of the local church, that's the theme tonight. But we've been using the acrostic. If you'll take the word Baptist and just spell that out vertically, and we're using that as an acrostic to help remember these eight distinctives. Our first one we went through last week is the biblical authority, or Bible as our sole authority of everything that we believe and practice. It is of necessity the first of the eight doctrines. For if you get this one wrong, you will probably get all other doctrine wrong. However, if you get this one right, that the Bible is the absolute authority for everything that you believe and practice, there is a high probability of getting the other doctrines right. Now, the other seven doctrines are not in any particular order of priority, but we're simply following the letters of the acrostic Baptist to aid in remembering the eight doctrines. Our next distinctive, I said our first one was the Bible as our sole authority. The second one with the letter A is the autonomy of the local church. Now open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Here we read, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so here we have an instruction given to Timothy, and what he says here, he wants him to know how the local church should function and how it should practice, and that it should be the pillar and the ground of all biblical truth. You see, the New Testament puts a tremendous emphasis upon the church, and I'm speaking of the local church. It was local churches where Paul was preaching the gospel and reaching out to the lost. And as those that were believing, local churches were being started everywhere he preached the gospel. The epistles that were written, they were written mostly to local churches. You take the books of Corinth. It was Corinthians, rather. It was written to the church at Corinth. The book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. The book of Philippians was written to the local church at Philippi, and likewise with Thessalonians and Thessalonica. You'll have two books, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy, that was written to a pastor of a local church. We also find that we are commanded to assemble as believers in our local churches, according to Hebrews. And so we see that throughout the New Testament, there is a tremendous emphasis on the local church, the assembling of the believers, and how that should look and how we should behave and what we should do. The New Testament not only puts a great emphasis upon the local church in these regards and many more, we don't have time to look at all of them this evening, but also in regards to its polity. Now, the word polity has to do with the governing system of the local church. So when we speak of the autonomy of the local church, we are speaking of the governing system that controls that local church. And so as we look at this distinctive and this doctrine, let me begin with some working definitions. That way, when I'm talking about the church or I'm talking about autonomy, we have the same definition as we are discussing this. So first of all, the definition for the church, and this is the local church, a body of baptized, that is immersed believers with scriptural officers, that would be pastor and deacons, gathering in one place, organized to carry out the ordinances, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper, to preach and teach the Word of God for the building up of the saved, and to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth for the salvation of the lost. It was Edward Waltke Jr. that wrote that definition. I think it's a good definition of the local church. So when I talk about the autonomy of the church, this is our working definition of the church. Now, the definition of the word autonomy. For many, this may be a new word and have not used it often or ever. Autonomy means each church is self-governing. It is self-governing as a body of believers and cannot be a part of another body or governed by human-made authorities outside of the local church. In other words, as a local church, when we are autonomous, that means that we govern ourselves. There is no other organization out there. There is no other individual outside of our church that has governing control over the local church. Now, this does not mean spiritual anarchy, wherein every man does that which is right in his own eyes, as happened in the book of Judges. That was a disaster. It does not mean spiritual anarchy, where every church does that which is right in its own eyes, because the local church is governed by the Word of God under Christ, who is the head. And so if every local church would use the Bible as its governing manual, you will find that independent, autonomous churches will be governing identically, whether they're in Colorado, whether they're in South Carolina, whether they're in South America, Africa, or Europe, because the principles of God's Word does not change geographically. Now, it also means that we are independent. Independent in the sense that it stands organizationally alone before God. We are not connected organizationally with any other organization. The organization of Foothills Baptist Church and an autonomous church stands alone before God. Now, when we talk about being independent, that does not mean we are not dependent. And sometimes when we use that word independent, we can develop a proud, arrogant spirit to such that we are independent of each other and independent of God and independent of what God says in His Word. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about our organizational structure. We are totally dependent upon God because Jesus Christ said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." And then it was said in Philippians that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthen us. So we are totally dependent upon God. And then within the local church, we are not independent of each other, but dependent upon each other. I need you and you need me and we need each other. We are dependent upon each other as believers within the local church. So those are two definitions, what I'm talking about when I use the word church and what I'm talking about when we use the word autonomy or autonomous. Next, we need to understand there are four basic governing structures that are practiced in churches around the world. The first one started about 300 AD and shortly thereafter when Roman Catholicism came to rise, and that is papal. That is the governing structure. That's where one man, the Pope, has final rule over the entire Roman Catholic Church. Certainly he has their bishops and cardinals and meadowlarks and sparrows. I don't know what they call all of those guys, but they have all of these guys that have been appointed under them, and they have to follow the dictates of the Pope in all of their governing. But and certainly over the years, they have written from one pope to another a set of rules that they follow. And then the new pope, if he wants to throw one out, he has a way he throws it out. If he wants to add one in, he adds it in. And then everybody below him has to govern based upon what he says. That's papal governing. The second one is episcopal. This is basically a religious aristocratic group that governs over the denomination. You'll find this in the Episcopal Church. You'll find it in Lutheranism. You'll find it in some Methodists, and historically it was the way the Methodists governed their denomination. Many of the Reformation and Protestant churches practice this. Now, the question mark, and I'm not exactly sure how this ruling body of aristocratic leaders are selected. I don't know that after it has been selected in centuries ago that when one is about to go off that the ruling body itself determines who gets to be allowed into that ruling body. But typically it is not representatives from the denomination that vote who those representatives are, but rather they are within that body of the elite religious leadership that get to serve on that ruling body. So that's the episcopal. The third form of church government would be representative or presbyter. And this is the denomination is governed by elected representatives. And what we mean by this is that all of the churches that are within that denomination, they are able to elect who are those representatives that will govern their denomination. And so you'll find that the individual churches have somewhat of a voice as to who is governing over them. In the first two, the representative churches have no real voice as to who rules over them, whereas in this one, they have somewhat of a voice to be able to appoint or elect their leadership. You will find churches such as the Presbyterian Church is this way. The Southern Baptist Convention, even though they have the word Baptist in their title, the Southern Baptist, by and large, operates this way. And the convention does exercise. They talk about in the Southern Baptist that they have local church autonomy, but not entirely. Because they are tied into the convention, they elect, help elect the leadership of the convention, and the convention does have dictates that governs how each of the local churches have to run and operate with that. In the above three that we've mentioned, papal, episcopal, and representative or presbyter, these things are typically true in those types of church government. The denomination will frequently own the property. Now, I know there can be some exceptions, but typically the denomination itself owns the property. The denominational leadership dictates how members, churches, must govern, preach, and act. Let me give you a recent illustration. I have a relative, and they are in or were in an evangelical free church. And the Evangelical Free Church is probably somewhat of a presbyter or representative type denomination in the way they function. And this illustration would validate that they really are a part of that type of an identity. They said that their church was going to have to pull out of the E-Free Churches of America because the denominational leadership was telling them that they had to change in their doctrinal statement that they no longer believed in the pre-tribulation rapture. They would have to take that out of their doctrinal statement, and they could no longer preach that in their pulpits. Also, they were told that, and in this particular E-Free Church that was pulling out of the denomination, they still believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, and they were not going to abandon that doctrine. I'll give them credit for that. Also, the E-Free of America told them that they would have to abide by issues of silence, that there would be certain social issues and certain issues that are facing our country today that they could not speak or preach or address. They had to remain silent. And I'm supposing the homosexual movement would be one of them that they are telling them that they could not speak on, but would have to be silent. And because of these two things, that particular church was pulling out of the denomination and was not going to allow them to dictate what they could preach and what they could practice and what they had to believe. Also, many times, the denominational headquarters determines who the pastor is for each church and when to move them. Now, there's some exceptions to that, but for the most part, it's the denomination that has a lot of determination as to who is the pastor. I've encountered a variety of people that have gone to churches of this nature, and they were talking about, well, they were going to lose their pastor. And I asked, well, what happened? Well, the powers that be, the men that lead it, decided to move him somewhere else. He didn't want to move, but he had to move if he was going to stay in the organization, and they were going to give him someone else. And so here, a lot of times, it has the strong determining factor of who pastors what church. Most of the time, if not always, they demand a portion of the member church's income to fund their organization. And so these, and if they're going to stay in the organization, they've got to send the money or they're in trouble. And if they don't stay with it, they could lose their property and lose a lot of stuff. So these are the problems, unbiblical issues of papal government, episcopal government, and representative government. The fourth governing structure, and I'm sure there's probably some others and variations of some of these that I've talked about. But the fourth basic governing structure is what we practice, and I call it theocratic. What I mean by theocratic is Christ is the head with the pastor as his under-shepherd. The local church governs, functions, and acts under the sole authority of Jesus Christ with the Bible as its operational manual and is accountable to no one outside of the church or no organizational hierarchy, but accountable unto God only. Now, let me repeat that definition of a local autonomous church. Its governing system is theocratic. That means Christ, the Son of God, is the head with the pastor as his under-shepherd. The local church governs, functions, and acts under the sole authority of Jesus Christ with the Bible as its operational manual and accountable to no one outside of the church and no organizational hierarchy outside the church, but is accountable to God only. That's theocratic. Now, I say the Bible is our operational manual. We do have a constitution and bylaws that govern, and as a nonprofit corporation, we are required to have bylaws. Our bylaws are determined by God's Word, and they are simply a written definition of what we believe from God's Word, how we should govern and function as a local church with that. And so the bylaws do not supersede. If there is ever a discrepancy or a disagreement between our bylaws and the Bible wins and we change the bylaws with that. So the Bible is our operational manual. This is the historic Baptist polity of governing for the local church. Now, it does include congregational or a democratic application as well. The congregation does vote to determine the agreement or disagreement within the local church in many of the significant matters. For example, when the church gets ready to call a pastor, it's not some man outside the church or an organization outside the church. The church receives candidates, and one by one, it is the local church that determines the will of God whether that man should be the pastor of this church or not. It is the local church that votes whether to purchase property or not purchase property. It is the local church without outside interference that deals and votes if there is church discipline that is necessary within the church body. Now, when we talk about voting democratically, it is not intended to find the will of the majority. That's a dangerous thing. You'll find that the majority was wrong under Moses when there was 12 spies that went in to spy out the land. The majority was wrong. You will find that when it came time to crucify Christ, the whole council voted to crucify Christ. The majority was wrong. Our intent when we vote is not to find the will of the majority, but the intent is that in a local church, the majority of the believers that are a part of that church, that are members of that church, should have a real, personal, intimate relationship with God and should live a Spirit-led life so that when we prepare to vote on something, they have such a Spirit-led life that the vote is to confirm the will of God, not the will of the majority. Now, when a church in its majority are living carnal lives, then all you're going to learn is the will of the majority and not the will of God. And that's why it is so crucial that an entire church family endeavors to walk with God, especially when we face the decisions that we have to make corporately as a church. So the autonomy of the local church means that it is self-governing under the authority of Christ and is independent from all outside organizational institutions. Now, each local church may fellowship with other churches of like faith and practice. For example, in preachers' fellowships. I attend pastors' fellowships, yet they're independent. They are not governed by any hierarchy. These men, by and large, agree together in faith and practice, and we get together and preach and encourage one another. When we work with Bible camps, we try to work with two or three or some other churches for a Bible camp for our young people. We fellowship and work together to put a Bible camp together, but no church absurds its authority over another church. In fact, the Camp Ignite that we have been participating in this last year and look to participate in this year over in Idaho, that camp is under the authority of Mountain Valley Baptist Church with Pastor Whitaker there. And we just come to work with them as long as we can be in agreement with what they're doing. Missions. The sending of missions. We fellowship with other churches to help get missionaries onto the field. So we can fellowship with other churches of like faith and practice, but we never surrender our local church sovereignty that is under Christ. This doctrine became a strong emphasis in response to the widespread of Catholicism, and that would be shortly after 300 AD. Now, this doctrine was established in the New Testament when the books were written and finalized. And so this doctrine of the autonomy of the local church was established then, but it became an issue and a highlighted doctrine of response when Catholicism became widespread, and then later when the Reformation and Protestantism became widespread, and they tried to influence or try to force independent Bible-believing churches to surrender their local autonomy under their authority, which would have apostatized the local churches just like the rest of the organization. And so that's why this became a highlighted doctrine. Now, their influence still prevails today in many denominations and conventions as well. That's why this doctrine is still important. Now, I want to take and look in the time that we have remaining at several passages in God's Word that gives us the New Testament pattern and examples of the governing of the local church. Now, do understand this. There is not a direct command in the New Testament stated, let's say, like this: thou shalt have local autonomy in the local church. It's not stated in a command like that. However, when you look at how God had the New Testament churches organized, structured, and governed in the New Testament, that's what we are setting as our pattern to follow. And likewise, when you examine these other three systems of governing that exist, basic ones, how they violate the pattern of the Scriptures and the examples of the Scriptures, we know that we cannot follow those three methods, but we must practice the autonomy of the local church, the theocratic system, which means Christ is the head and no outside organization. Okay, the first one, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and beginning with verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, not the denomination, not the Pope, not the presbytery, the local church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So in these verses, we understand that each local church should solve its own problems. There is no higher appeal beyond the local church. You'll find the similar record in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is telling the local church at Corinth to deal with church discipline, an immoral situation that needed to happen, and he was counseling them and telling them what they should do as a local church and how to deal with discipline in the affairs within the local church, and there was no higher appeal beyond the local church. Another one, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2 and then verse 9. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now here we're talking about a local church. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now drop down to verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, each local church is the center for the believer's fellowship. You know, there's nothing like the fellowship of believers. Now, certainly we can fellowship and do fellowship with believers from other local churches. And when we fellowship with the High Plains preachers, there's other believers and other preachers, and we're able to fellowship with them. But the week-to-week fellowship, and sometimes the day-by-day fellowship, is centered around the local church. And there's just nothing quite like that. While we're experiencing this stay-at-home order, and it's going to go for another nearly 3 weeks before it's over with, one of the hardest things is not to come together and fellowship as believers. Before church, we have people standing around here talking and sharing their lives and sharing the lives of each other. After church, there's the chatting and the visiting and the fellowship. Sometimes it lasts 30 and sometimes 40 minutes. And it's just nice to be able to fellowship where you don't have to worry about an off-color joke or foul language or sour apples or whatever it is. There's just, we share our burdens, we share our delight, we share our lives, and they're rooted in the identity of Christ. And there's a kindred spirit. That's a great part of the local church. And we see that it centers within the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We read this to start with. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is in the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Each local church, let me start over, please. Each local church is to be the pillar and ground for biblical truth. Every local church has the responsibility to uphold Bible doctrine, Bible truth, and godly living. It is to promote it, it is to defend it, it is to teach it, it is to practice it. And it's the local church that has that responsibility. And so we see that brought into the local church with that responsibility. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 28, down through verse 32. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now let me stop here and interject what we're seeing in this particular passage. Each pastor within each local church is responsible to teach, to lead, and to shepherd or protect the flock or that assembly of believers. Now, let me continue reading. Let me start over with verse 28. He is talking about the pastors. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves to all the flock, and over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the church." Now, this is talking about the pastor, and he's using three basic terms to identify the working of the pastor. Number one, he's dealing with that term of shepherd or pastor that is feeding. He uses the term bishop, but he doesn't use that word bishop when he talks about being the overseer of the church. And then talking about taking heed to himself, that is the elder being spiritually mature. "For I know," verse 29, "for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every man, everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all them which are sanctified. So here we see that the pastor has the responsibility to teach, to lead, to protect. And there is a corporate responsibility to see to it this is what happens as well. Here's another one, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now here we have the beginning of the office of deacons. And you will notice that it is the local church that was responsible for choosing its own officers. Then the 12, that's the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves, you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And it goes on and tells who they chose as a local church. And so it is not some outside hierarchy or person that should choose or appoint their officers. Then Acts chapter 13, we have another example and pattern set before us. And this is that the local church selects and sends out its missionaries. And then those missionaries, you'll find in Acts chapter 14, come back to their local church to give an accountability and a report. Verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. We see here Spirit-led men within the church choosing the missionaries, anointing, appointing, and sending out the missionaries. It's the work of a local church. Then in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we don't have time to read all of these two chapters. But in these two chapters, you see that the Lord addresses each church and each pastor individually. He did not send just a single letter that would be consumed by all of the churches, but we see that he sent individual letters that addressed the pastor of that local church and dealt with what was commendable and dealt with that which was condemnable and what needed to change. And so we see that the Lord deals with each individual church, and Christ is the head. That's what we call a theocratic government. Christ is the head. The pastor was accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for how he was leading that church and what was happening in that church. And if there was evil happening and he didn't take care of it, he was accountable to God for a severe reprimand for that. And so again, we see that the Lord worked through the individual churches. So here are several examples of patterns and to follow as set in the New Testament. Now, Dr. Richard Clearwater gives, probably 20-some or more patterns and examples out of the New Testament that demonstrate that the church should practice local autonomy. I don't have time to go through all of those. But here are several. And the local autonomy of a church matches what we see in the New Testament. The other three governing systems would find themselves in opposition to the pattern. And that's why we believe and practice the autonomy of the local church. Next week, We'll go to the letter P, and that stands for the priesthood of the believer. Another great doctrine and another great lesson. And so until we meet again with that, I trust God will watch over your life, that you'll walk with God, and you'll do in your life what God can bless. Father, we come to you as we close this message. Lord, use this to help our church family and even beyond to understand a little bit of our identity as Baptists. And not only that, but understand why we practice and behave in the way we do as a local church and the importance of that. And that they would understand that our choices, our governing practices, who and what we are as a church family is to be determined by God's Word. And then, Father, I pray that you would guide and direct us throughout this week. Use us as a gospel witness and a godly ambassador for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.